Our text this morning is John chapter 9, and we will look at verses 13 through 41, a rather lengthy portion of Scripture, but it's one event and one debate or dialogue, so we want to keep it all together. Let me review for a moment, though, if you haven't been here for a while or if you're new. We are studying through the Gospel of John, and if you remember from last week, the Lord and His disciples passed by a man who was born blind, and they asked the question, was this man blind from birth because of a sin that he committed or his parents? And so he says, neither, but that the glory of God might be demonstrated in him or the work of God might be seen in him. And then he makes a declaration in verse 5, I am the light of the world. That's a statement that he had made in chapter 8. He makes it again here, and what follows really illustrates that. This is a demonstration in this chapter of what happens when light shines, spiritual light, when truth is given. And the fact is it divides men. It divides this group of men that we see in chapter 9, the blind man and the Pharisees. Some come to him, some see the truth in Christ and are drawn to him, believe in him. Others, just the opposite, they're repelled by the light, they withdraw from it. Well, that follows in what we see that takes place in verses 13 and following. The man has gone to the pool of Siloam. He has washed the mud that our Lord applied to his eyes. He washed that out and came back seeing. His neighbors are amazed at what happened. They asked how this had occurred, and he's told them, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I have received sight. So we read in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. That's probably not the case. They're probably not being completely honest with the Pharisees. But they go on, and the reason will be given in a moment. They say, ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews, and the Jews means the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees in this case, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And to be put out of the synagogue was a severe penalty for the Jews. It meant ostracism from Jewish society. It wasn't simply that they couldn't come to church on Sunday or come to synagogue on Saturday. It meant that they were excluded from family and friends, and they were outcasts. Verse 23, for this reason his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. It's an interesting statement they make, because they remember the chapter begins with the disciples asking, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And the Lord said, "His blindness is not because of sin." And now these Pharisees show that they hold that very same theology that the disciples held, that our Lord corrected, and they come back to that very point. They're blaming all of this on the fact that he's a sinner, and the evidence is because he's a blind man or had been blind. And so as a consequence of his response to them, he's now put out of the synagogue. Jesus heard, verse 35, that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" If you have the King James Version, your text reads, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" That is a possible translation, probably not the better one, though. The better texts, the older texts, have this reading of the Son of Man. It's much easier to understand that the title Son of Man might be changed to that of Son of God than it is that the title Son of God would be changed to the title of Son of Man. It's really inconsequential, because both titles are used by our Lord, and both titles speak of his deity. The title Son of Man is a very popular title that our Lord used of himself throughout the Gospels. And it is taken from Daniel chapter 7. We've looked into this before. But in Daniel chapter 7, he sees a night vision, and in the vision he sees heaven, and he sees the throne of God, and the Ancient of Days sitting upon the throne, and one approaching him like the Son of Man. And to him is given a kingdom and glory and honor. And so that became a messianic title. They understood it to be that. Not only a messianic title, but the title of a heavenly man, one who has come from heaven. So it speaks of his humanity, but it also speaks of his deity, and is probably the proper translation or way we're to understand it in this verse. Verse 36, he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time we have together. It is a privilege to gather on a Sunday morning with men and women who profess faith in Jesus Christ and who have a desire to open their Bibles and to read them together and study them together. So, Father, we count it a privilege, but we must look to you to give us the instruction and the teaching. We pray that you would do that. Bless us through the Spirit of God and through his ministry. Build us up in the faith. Teach us the lessons that you would teach us. We appeal to you to do that. We look to your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord Jesus, feed us this morning. As we read through this gospel, we see how you refuse to send men and women away hungry. Rather than do that, you created bread and food for them, that they be fed. So don't let any of your people go away without being fed this morning. Feed us. Build us up in the faith. Teach us your truth. Strengthen us. Give us a sense of the greatness of the grace of God, of the salvation that we have in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might go forth from this place knowing more, appreciating it better, and going out as lights in the midst of a dark world. May we be that. Bless us spiritually. Build us up in the faith. And bless us materially where we have those needs. You are a gracious God, Father. You give us much, more than we realize, and we should be far more grateful than we are. But we thank You for what You give. We pray for those who are in particular difficulty at this time, those who are sick, those who are in need of our prayer and who have sought it. We pray that You bless them physically, and through that, bless them spiritually. Bless each of us spiritually in whatever circumstance of life we are in. And bless our nation. We thank You for it and the blessings we've received. We pray for our government. We pray that You would give men and women whom You have placed over us and the national government, the state and the local governments, we pray that You give them all wisdom to do what is right and what is good. Bless us as a church as we study now and as we come back again this evening. May our time tonight be a blessing. Build us up in the faith now and this evening. May we go forth from this place well equipped to serve You in the week to come. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It takes courage to be a Christian. History is full of examples of men and women whose faith was put on trial and who stood firm, sometimes at great cost. One of the most famous, certainly one of the most dramatic incidents of that kind was that of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. He entered the court as a poor, thin monk and stood before the Emperor Charles V. All around him were the signs and the symbols and the evidences of worldly power. The Pope's representatives, archbishops, bishops, dukes, princes, counts, ambassadors, soldiers, all of the pomp and the glory and the power of the kingdom were there, and he was told to recant his views. He was given some time to consider the demand, and finally he refused on grounds that it was dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. And then tradition has it, he gave his well-known reply, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me." If we live the Christian life, we will all find ourselves under fire for the faith. And we must take our stand for it. We must be prepared to give an account of the hope that is in us. Our words may not be as lyrical as Luther's. They may be very simple. Sometimes new believers don't know enough to say much at all. All they can do is tell of their experience, tell of what has happened to them now that they have met Jesus Christ. But sometimes that's the best witness of all, the testimony of a changed life. That was the testimony of the blind man whom Jesus healed in John 9. He was put on trial, told to recant his good confession of Christ, and refused. Instead, he answered with the irrefutable testimony of a changed life. "One thing I do know," he said, "though I was blind, now I see." He's the kind of man that you can't help but admire. Up till now, we have only known of the circumstances of this man's life, that he was born blind, that he obeyed Christ by going down to the pool of Siloam, and that upon washing the mud out of his eyes, he was healed and he came back seeing. Now we learn something of his personality, and we see something of this man in terms of being a bit of a character. A man with a keen mind, a man with a sharp wit, who used it very well, and a man who was grateful. A man who cared less about himself than he did about Christ and about the truth. His healing was so extraordinary to his neighbors, rightfully so, that they took him down to the synagogue, to the Pharisees, to learn what they should make of it. But when the Pharisees learned that the miracle had been done on the Sabbath, they began to treat the healing as a violation of the law. Now, no law had actually been broken, only the Jewish traditions about the law. But because the rabbis considered healing on the Sabbath a violation of the Mosaic law, they began and intense interrogation of this man. So what should have been an occasion of amazement there in the synagogue, what should have been an occasion of great rejoicing, it became instead one of heated debate. After hearing the man's story, how Jesus applied clay to his eyes and he washed in the pool of Siloam, the authorities became divided in their opinions. Some pronounced Jesus a sinner. He'd broken the law. Now, these were men who had established rules about the Sabbath in terms of healing and in health, in which unless a man's life was actually in danger, that death was imminent, nothing could be done. If a person had a toothache, they couldn't take any remedy for it. If a person had a sprained ankle, they couldn't do anything for it. They said to endure the pain. And so as they listened to the details of this, making mud, applying it to the eyes, that was, in their estimation, doing the work of a physician, and it was a violation of the Sabbath. So they concluded that he was not from God. How could he be from God? He breaks the Sabbath, doesn't keep the law. A man from God keeps the law. This man doesn't do it, therefore he's not from God. Others were not so quick to condemn, though, and they said, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided, both groups looking at the matter from a different perspective. One group made its decision about Christ based upon its view of the law. And the other group made its decision about Christ having considered his works. And it's much the same today. People make decisions about Christ based on their assumptions. It may not be assumptions about the law, as we have in this text, but about the nature of things, about the nature of reality, about the way the world and the universe is. Their assumptions on that cloud their thinking in terms of our Lord. It may be that they are rationalists who believe in the complete sufficiency of human reason and deny revelation, who reject the claims of revelation, reject the Bible and everything it says because it's revelation. It's something that they don't believe in. Or it may be that they're naturalists and believe that the material world is all that there is, that God is just an idea, or if there is a God, he's some influence or some force that doesn't really enter into human affairs and into history, who consider the idea of the supernatural to be an impossibility. But with those assumptions, and those assumptions are faith positions. They're not provable. They are a position that a man or a woman has adopted for himself or herself, and they look at the world in light of that. But on those assumptions, people don't even consider the evidence of Christ's words and works. He's disqualified from the very beginning because it doesn't fit within that understanding of the universe. And so he's dismissed from the outset. And his claims are dismissed as being unscientific and irrational. It betrays a closed-mindedness based upon faulty assumptions about reality that blinds people to the truth. It was the same with these Pharisees. They had a faulty view of the law. They had confused the law of Moses with their interpretations of the law, with their traditions about the law. And so, based upon their false assumptions, they judged Jesus falsely, and they rejected him from the outset. The others were not so quick to do that. They couldn't ignore the evidence. How can a man who is a sinner, they say, perform such signs? Well, maybe Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were among them. You remember way back in chapter 3, the night that Nicodemus came to our Lord and spoke to him, he said, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It's very similar to what these Pharisees, this group of the Pharisees are saying. So maybe they were there, or at least it's clear that within the company of the Pharisees, there were some who were open to our Lord. So there's a dispute between them, and to settle the dispute, they question the man again. What do you say about him since he opened your eyes? The man didn't hesitate to respond, and his response, his answer is emphatic. He is a prophet, he said. No doubt about it. That's the sense of what he says. What else could he be? It was the prophets who did miracles in the Old Testament. Moses did wonders in Egypt. Elijah and Elisha did miracles. They were agents of God. And so from the evidence of his own experience, the fact that he had been miraculously healed, the only conclusion that he could come to was that Jesus must be a prophet, which marks a progress in his understanding. In fact, you see this throughout this passage. The man is thrown into a difficult situation. His statements are scrutinized. His faith, which is rather small at the beginning, is put under pressure. But through that, it grows and it develops. And we see a development here already, a progression in his understanding. When his neighbors first asked him who healed him, he replied, "It was the man who is called Jesus." Now he's not just a man, but a prophet. He's forced to think about this a little bit. Now, who is this and what did he do? Well, who do you think he is? He must be a prophet. He certainly fits the pattern of the prophets in the Old Testament as we know them. Well, that was where the facts led this man, but it was not where the Pharisees wanted the facts to lead him. They were not pleased with what he said. They had rejected Jesus, and now they reject him. They reject this man. Even disputed that a cure had really happened, questioning that the man had ever been blind in the first place. Maybe the neighbors were wrong. Maybe they had misidentified this man. Maybe he wasn't the blind man after all. So to settle the question, they called his parents to testify and identify him. They obeyed the summons, but were very uncomfortable with the line of questioning. When asked if the man was their son and to give an explanation of how he came to see, they were very careful about their answers. It was plain to them that their son was in trouble with the authorities. And so to avoid getting mixed up in all of this, they remained as noncommittal as they could be. They answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." In other words, they were shifting the burden back onto him and saying, in effect, "Leave us out of this. We don't want to get involved. This is not our problem." And with that, they abandoned their son. Well, the reason for their failure of courage is given in verses 22 and 23, where John explains that it was because they were afraid of being excommunicated from the synagogue. That would have made them persona non grata. It would have made them outcasts in Jewish society. As I stated at the very outset during the reading of the text, this is a serious matter. This wasn't just being cut out of the synagogue so that they couldn't be there on Saturday and hear the Torah read and engage in the worship that went on. They were outcasts from family and friends, from society. That was what their son faced. That was the threat hanging over him, and they were unwilling to face such a threat with him. And so he now stood alone. As the Pharisees resume their questioning of him, which brings us to the most spirited part of the chapter, because even though he stood alone, he stood firm as they pressed him to deny Christ. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know that this man is a sinner." In other words, admit the truth. Agree with us. Deny him. Recant what you've said. But he wouldn't do that. The facts were too compelling. All he could do was answer according to what he knew to be true, just as Luther had to do when he said that it's a dangerous thing to go against one's conscience. And this man could not do that either. And so, in a careful but straightforward way, he said, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Leon Morris, in his commentary, calls this response a classic. He knew very little about Christ. He'd never seen him. When the Lord had spoken to him and applied the mud to his eyes, he was a blind man. When he came back seeing, Jesus was gone. He has never laid eyes upon him, eyes that could see. So he knew very little about our Lord. Knew his name, knew what he'd done, but still, he knew what had happened to him. He knew what he had experienced. He knew that he was a different person from the person that had gone down to the pool He knew that he was a new man and that he had been miraculously changed. Nothing that they said could take that away. And nothing they said could convince him that Jesus was a sinner. Here are the facts, he says. Here I stand. I was blind, but now I see. And his words have been repeated many times by men and women who have found in them the means of communicating their own experience. There are many challenges that we face to our faith that many of us don't have the knowledge or the sophistication to answer. They may be challenges that come from a scientist or a philosopher, and that's not our training. We don't have the knowledge of many of the challenges that are given or the knowledge to answer them. And those who challenge us very often are very intelligent men. They're smart men. But one response that we can give that is sometimes the very best is the irrefutable witness of a changed life. It was John Newton's testimony. We all are familiar, I think, with his story. Now, as a young man, he lived a very sinful life, a wicked life. He was deeply involved in the slave trade. But upon coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, he became a new creature. He had a wonderful marriage, became a preacher of the gospel, very effective preacher there in England, particularly in the city of London for many years, and he spent the rest of his life fighting against slavery. Now, how do you account for that change? According to Newton, only one way. Amazing grace. And borrowing the words of the blind man, he wrote in his famous hymn, "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." The evidence of a changed life is an irrefutable witness. It was for John Newton. It was in the case of this blind man. The Pharisees couldn't deny his sight. They have the witness of the neighbors. They have the witness of the man. They have the witness of his parents. It's a fact that the man has gained his sight, and they have no new arguments to offer against him. So they decide to go over old ground. They decide to review his case again in an attempt, evidently, to find some mistake in his story. So they ask him, "What did he do to you?" Now, to this point, the man has been cooperative and polite, but they were beginning to exhaust his patience, and it begins to show in his response. With some wit and sarcasm, he answers their question with a question. "Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" It was an answer that showed some chutzpah, some boldness, some self-confidence on his part, and these authorities took offense. Now, who was this unlearned blind man to talk to them that way? They are the Pharisees. They are the shepherd of the sheep. They are the leaders of the people. And so we read, they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Why, they say, "We don't even know where he is from." Now, that was a long thing to say to this man, and he jumped on it immediately. "Well," he answered, "here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. A man is among them doing miracles, opening the eyes of the blind, something that Isaiah said was a sign of the Messiah. That's what he would do." And these religious leaders had not even taken the time to learn the most fundamental facts about him. They hadn't learned the facts because they weren't interested in the facts. They had already written him off. They had already made up their minds. They'd already dismissed the Lord as a fraud. But not knowing the facts about him, they were really in no position to form an opinion about him or make a judgment against him. They had unwittingly admitted as much. They were just prejudiced. So the man now gives them a 3-point lesson in theology and logic, or just plain common sense. They've called Jesus a sinner because he didn't follow their rules, because he broke the Sabbath, they thought. Rather than evaluate their rules of the Sabbath and consider him in light of all that he said and all that he's done and measure him in light of all that Moses had taught, they don't do that. They hold on to their flimsy rules and they declare him to be a sinner. So the man says, let's look at what we all know to be true. First, We all know that God does not hear sinners. That doesn't mean by that He doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. He doesn't hear what's going on. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But what He means is that He doesn't honor the prayers of a sinner, those who are outside of any relationship with Him. He doesn't hear the prayers of pagans. We know that. Second, we all know that He does hear those who are God-fearing and do His will, those who are in a right relationship with Him. We know that He hears their prayers, which brings us to the third point, verse 32. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. But the fact is, he had done something. He'd done something quite amazing. He had done something that has never been done before in the history of mankind. He has opened the eyes of one who was born blind. It's never been done before because it was the sign of the Messiah. It is what the Messiah would do. He's done that, so obviously God heard him. Obviously he was not a sinner. Obviously he was from God. The Pharisees had no answer to that. His theology was straight, his logic was sound, and so without being able to refute him, they resorted to their old tactic of personal attacks. You were born entirely in sins, they say, and are you teaching us? You have the audacity to teach your teachers, to talk to us in that way? So they put him out of the synagogue. It's a very easy way to deal with an argument, isn't it? Just shut the person up. If you don't have the evidence, if you can't refute what they say, just kick them out. And that's what they do. So there he stood out in the street with 20/20 vision, but all alone, rejected by his pastors, his parents, his friends. That's often what happens when a person identifies with Christ. It causes a separation. But that's not bad. What did this man really lose as a result of meeting Christ? His blindness. What did he lose as a result of standing for Christ? A seat in the synagogue where men were opposed to the truth. He lost contact with those who were the enemies of Christ. Sure, he lost contact with some of his friends and felt alone for a moment, and no doubt he was dispirited, he was discouraged as he stood outside, alone, abandoned, rejected. But being in this situation, being separated from all of that, he was separated from all of those harmful influences. The situation he found himself in was difficult, but it was not sad. It was a blessing, and it was an honor. It is for all of us when we are rejected because of Christ. It removes us from bad company, and it puts us into good company with men like Luther, who was excommunicated from the Church of Rome, men like John Calvin and John Knox, who were expelled from the church and exiled from their homelands. It took courage to be a reformer. It takes courage to be a Christian, to stand for Christ. It will cost us something. As new believers often discover when they come to Jesus Christ and then they go back to their church where the Bible isn't taught or where the gospel isn't believed, and they begin to talk about these things. They talk about Christ and they raise questions about the Scriptures. It makes people feel uncomfortable. Perhaps the minister begins to tell them to quiet down about that, and when they don't quiet down, he tells them, why don't you just leave? Well, that happens. Is it just? No, it's not just. Is it sad? No, it's not sad. It's an honor and a blessing. And it was for this man. He was put out of the synagogue and right into the arms of Jesus Christ. The next thing we read in verse 35 is that Jesus heard what had happened to him and he went looking for him and he found him. That's the work of our Lord. That's the good shepherd who goes out and finds his lost sheep, gathers them to himself. Those who trust in Christ may be rejected by men, but they will never be rejected by Him. So we may be alone in terms of human circumstances. We may stand by ourselves, and we may be the object of ridicule, but we are never alone, really. Our Lord is with us, and while men may ridicule us, He greatly honors those who stand for Him. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 27, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And he took this man up. And now for the first time the man sees Jesus, who immediately asks him the most important question of all, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now emphasis there is on the word you. In fact, if we want to give it a wooden translation to bring that point out, the question is you. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Because faith is an essentially personal thing. It is something that we must do ourselves. The faith of one's parents cannot suffice for an individual. It's not enough to simply come to a place like this where the Bible is taught and where good hymns are sung and Christians meet and expect that that will have any particular influence. Well, it will have an influence, but it's not sufficient. In fact, the influence of a parent may be great, but it's not sufficient. Faith must be personal. It must come from the individual. And so the Lord is directing him to that very moment, that very fact of personal faith. Now, from the moment that he obeyed the Lord, we see faith in his life. He obeyed, he went to the pool, he washed out his eyes. The man's faith is there in a very small way, but a very incomplete way, because he doesn't know the object of that faith completely. And so the man's faith develops. That's why he must go through all of this. We might wonder, why is it that the Lord waited until this time to come to him? Wouldn't it have been better to interrupt the debate, to stand for him, to rout the Pharisees, to drive them from the field, so to speak, and that man could stay in the synagogue, be vindicated right there? Why did he have to go through all of this, be humiliated, driven out of the synagogue, and stand there alone and unhappy? Well, this is the way it often is. The Lord doesn't come to us when we think he ought to come to us and relieve us when we think he ought to do so. But this is the way faith develops. Faith grows through the challenges that it meets, the challenges that it faces. And now he comes to him at the right time. This man's faith has grown from being one in the man who is called Jesus to that of being a good man, a healer, a prophet, a man from God. Now he has asked the critical question, to believe in him as the Christ, as the Messiah, to trust in him. That's the meaning of the question our Lord asks, do you believe in the Son of Man? The force of it is, do you put your trust in the Son of Man? Well, the man asks, who is he that I may believe in him? And when Jesus said, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you, the man immediately responded, Lord, I believe. And with that, his faith grew to completion. Not only was Jesus a good man, not only was he a prophet, not only was he a healer, he is the Lord. And we read, he worshiped him. This is the only place in the Gospel of John where anyone is said to have worshiped Jesus. Now the word worship is used in other places. It's used, for example, in chapter 4. But only here of worshiping Jesus, which indicates that he is worthy of worship. It indicates that he is God, that he is God the Son. He is God the Son, and he has declared himself to be the light of the world. That's why he is the light of the world. He's not the light of the world because he's a man of great insight, a great religious leader, a hero of some kind, spiritually. He is the light of the world because he is the source of life. He is the source of truth. He's the Son of God. And in verse 39, the Lord now summarizes for this man his ministry as the light and the effect that he has on the world, the effect that he has on men. Verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Now on the surface, that might seem to contradict the Lord's statement back in chapter 3, where he said, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now he's saying that the Son of Man has come into the world for judgment. Is there a conflict? Is there a contradiction there? Well, on the surface there might seem to be, but there really is none at all. Christ did come to save. And that was his purpose in becoming a man and in entering into human history. But that purpose has the result of dividing men according to the way they respond to him or they react to him. They will respond or react. There will be a response one way or another. We see that, for example, just in the effect that sunlight has on nature. The sun rises in the morning and the creation responds to it. Where there is light, there is warmth, there is life. The grass and the flowers and the trees, they grow in the sunlight. The birds wake up and they begin to sing in the morning when the sun shines. Nature responds to the light. But it doesn't respond altogether in the same way. Other creatures react to the light. The sun rises and the bats fly back to the darkness of their caves. The bugs and the creeping things scurry back under their rocks. Light has a dividing effect on the world, and its creatures respond to the light according to their natures. And it's the same with people. He came to save. And people respond to him in one of two ways, either with belief or with unbelief. Some men warm to his glow and they grow in his light. They are made to see and believe in him, while others react. They recoil from the light of his truth and they try to put it out. They put out those people who speak the truth. They separate them from themselves. They cast them out of the synagogues or they put them on a cross. But they seek to overcome the truth in that way. So to some, like the man born blind, Christ restores sight. Physical sight, but more importantly, spiritual sight. Because now he's worshiping him. But then others, like the Pharisees, he causes blindness to them because they flee from the light of his truth and they hide in the darkness of their unbelief. They shut their eyes, they shut their minds to the gospel truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Light can be either illuminating or blinding. Jesus came to do both, he says, to give sight to some and expose the unbelief, the blindness of others. The lesson here is, at least in part, one of the lessons here is the way we respond to Christ is not a matter of indifference. It is not a matter of indifference. It is of the utmost importance. Nothing is more important for your life than that you believe in the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone called Christ the pivot on which human destiny turns. Because a person's response to him is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Well, all of this happened in a public place because there were Pharisees nearby who were listening in on this conversation, and they took exception to what Jesus said. They said, "We are not blind too, are we?" And they certainly didn't think so. They were Pharisees. They were teachers of the law. They were men of great knowledge. They were scholars, and yet they wanted to know whether Jesus actually meant to apply his statement about blindness to them. "Are you saying that we're blind?" is their question. And we would expect Jesus to respond, "Yes, you're blind as bats." And perhaps the Pharisees expected him to say that too, but he didn't do that. His answer is interesting. He says, "No, if you were blind, you would have no sin." Meaning, if they had been truly ignorant of spiritual things, if they had had no understanding of him and the truth, then they would not be blamed for acting out of ignorance. But as it was, they had great light. They knew the scriptures. They knew the great promises of the prophets. They knew what Isaiah had said, what he'd foretold. They were students of the law. They called themselves disciples of Moses. So they had access to all of the great things that Moses had taught. And our Lord has told them already back in chapter 5, something that they should have known anyway, that Moses wrote of me. His writings were about Christ. They had all of that. They had seen the Lord's miracles. They had the testimony of this man's sight. They had enough spiritual knowledge to be responsible. They had light. They studied it, they saw it, but willingly, willfully sinned against the light. So they were guilty. "Since you say we see," he says, "your sin remains. Your sin remains. It hangs over you, and the penalty of it. Just as it does for people today who hear the truth of the gospel, and the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, but turn from it, reject it, they are guilty and without excuse. If you're here today without the gospel, if you've not believed in Jesus Christ, you have heard it. And your sin remains if you reject it. There's no excuse. Now that's the warning that Jesus was giving to these Pharisees. And in it was the appeal to come out of the darkness, to see, to believe, to come to the light. I am the light of the world, Jesus has said. And the light divides. People either respond to it or react against it. They either come in faith and see, or they recoil in unbelief and are blinded even further. In part, their blindness is evident from the fact that they can't sense their blindness. They don't see their need. An evidence of blindness is one hears the things about Jesus Christ or reads about Him in the Gospels and says, I just don't believe any of that. That's evidence of blindness. They think they see when they really don't. Those who come to the light realize their need. They know that they are blind. They know that they are hopeless unless God should help them with His grace. And by His grace, they meet Christ. He comes to them and they obey His call. They believe in Him and are healed. They are God's children. They are Christ's sheep. They hear His voice and they respond because Christ died for them and the Spirit has drawn them. And everyone who believes in Him can know that He died for them and that He died for them finally and completely. He died so that all who believe in Him might be saved from every sin that they've ever committed and gain forgiveness for that and life everlasting. Now that's the great promise of the gospel. That's what this man received. I began our study this morning with the statement that it takes courage to be a Christian. It doesn't take courage to become a Christian. A coward can become a Christian. It just takes faith. We might say it takes faith and wisdom. God-given faith and God-given wisdom, because one must see his need or her need and see the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. But we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing in ourselves, nothing that we do. It's all of God, it's all of His grace. But having come to faith in Christ, we are called to live a life of obedience. Live a life of an open profession of faith. Now that takes courage, because it might cost us something, as it did this man whom Jesus healed. And so, like him, like others down through the ages, we are to live obediently, and we are to live courageously. One of those who did was Polycarp. Most of you have probably never heard of Polycarp, but he was a well-known man in his day. He was bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. And he had a long and faithful ministry, but like the man of our passage, he came in conflict with the authorities, Roman authorities in his case. At his trial, the governor urged him to revile Christ. But Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. And how can I now blaspheme my king that has saved me? Faithful to the end, Polycarp was given over to the executioners. It takes courage to be a Christian, to be a vital Christian, to be a Christian who is bearing fruit, giving testimony of the grace of God in his or her life. But while I say it takes courage to be a Christian, think of all that Christ has done for us. And that puts courage in perspective. He gave His life for us and gave us sight that we might receive Him. All that we have now and for eternity is a gift at His cost. Free to us. It cost Him everything. He has never done us wrong and He has saved us. Now that fact should be incentive to courage. So let us be courageous. Let us be men and women with a clear testimony, a bold testimony for Christ, and take our place among such men and women down through the ages who have done so, such as this man in John chapter 9. God help us to do that. To be men and women with a clear testimony, a brave testimony. If there be any here this morning who don't know Christ, may God help you to come to a saving knowledge of Him, to live for Him. Let's stand now for the benediction. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We see that illustrated for us in this great chapter of John, the healing of the blind man, blind from birth. His physical affliction is just a faint picture of our spiritual condition. Left to ourselves, Lord, we enter into this world blind, deaf, unable to perceive the truth that you give us in your word. Without your word, we'd be ignorant. We'd have no knowledge. We might know that there is a God, but we wouldn't know the nature of that God. We wouldn't know that he's kind or good. And we learn just how kind and good you are through your word and through your son and the work that he did for us. And by your grace, you've opened our eyes to see that, to recognize that we're sinners, that the wrath of God abides upon us, but by your grace you pass that wrath off on your Son, so that all who believe in him might have life everlasting. Thank you for opening our eyes to that truth, that we might believe in him. If there be any attending who don't know Christ as Savior, give them no rest or peace until they come to a saving knowledge of him, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.